Present God's Word to you. We're going to continue our study in David. I had to take a week off last week. We had our singing night, which I thoroughly enjoyed being together singing God's Word with you outdoors. But now we're going to continue what we had started the week before that. I titled this one, Lies, Love, and Loyalty. We did part one of chapter one of 2 Samuel. And we talked about how the Amalekite had done the deed and then David did his. Not for the deed that the Amalekite did himself, for he had claimed to put Saul out of his misery. But he died for the deed that he claimed that he did. That was the lies that was told in 2 Samuel 1. Now verses 17 through 27 read of the love and loyalty of David. David's reception of the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan truly broke his heart. We think about the birth of a baby. It is celebrated with balloons and smiles and grateful hearts. In contrast, the day of death focuses us on life's frailty and brevity. And every funeral is in anticipation of our own funeral. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, God reveals to us that he had made it in that way. Earlier on in Ecclesiastes, he had said that there is a time to be born and a time to die. And when that day comes in Ecclesiastes 7:1, he says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." And so we see that God is telling us that death, in a way, shines a spotlight on life. The living takes it to heart. And that the lessons that one learns that can actually change one's life are more lasting and more impactful in the house of mourning than in the house of mirth, or at the day of one's birth, we might say. Because it always begs the question when we are there at the house of mourning, am I ready when death calls my name? It's a reminder that death also is a consequence of sin. In Romans chapter 5, Romans the 5th chapter, there in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So because of the sin that took place in the garden, based upon the temptation of Satan, physical death entered the world. And we now suffer because of that. Death is Satan's work, and it is man's enemy. And it is the last to be abolished, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15:26, it says, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." That's going to take place when the Lord returns. And in Revelation 21, there in verse 4, when we get to partake in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, to be in the abode of God, there it says in Revelation 21:4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So at that day, at that time, and in that place, death is conquered, it is no more, and the pain that is accompanying death also is taken away, and sorrow is drowned out in joy. But that is then. That is then. Now there is tears and sorrow. And as joy is natural at birth, mourning is natural at death. And so what we see David here do is something that is certainly sanctioned by God and common to man. As he mourns the death of Saul and Jonathan. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 17. 2 Samuel 1 and verse 17. It says, then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. He does it over both of them. Not just Jonathan, but Saul as well. We don't see here David, soon to be king, trying on robes and crowns. No. His heart is broken. Why? Well, because it is the way of things. It is natural. You see, what is unnatural, though, is that he can do that for Saul as well. For the greedy Amalekite thought that he would get a reward because, you know, Saul hated David. Everybody knew that. Saul hunted David. Everybody knew that. And David hid from Saul and needed help because of Saul. But instead, when he gets word of the death of Saul and Jonathan, he rends his clothes and he mourns. Now, does this sound to you like a man who's trying to take the kingdom by starting a coup? Like we've been studying on Wednesday nights in the children's classes, where Israelite king after Israelite king did that very thing? No. In fact, story after story we've studied so far, David having occasion to take Saul's life, refrains because he is the Lord's anointed. Over and over, God is trying to show to the Israelites that David is different than others. That David would not try to take the kingdom by force, but in God's time. And so 2 Samuel 1 verse 18 says, he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. So David now writes a double eulogy. And unbelievably says nothing negative about Saul. Can you imagine that? I mean, if there was ever a time to bring up the dirt of the past, to bring up the hardship that was caused by this king, this was the time that people might remember it in song forever. Here's what that king did to me. But no. He says nothing negative of Saul. And that might be a good lesson for us as well. To look for the good when it just seems like there's heartache or bad. Especially when someone passes on. Now, it doesn't change the truth about someone's life's choices or even perhaps their judgment to come. Look over in 1 Chronicles, for example. We might hold our place here in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13. Here's what God says later about Saul. 1 Chronicles 10, 13. So Saul died. Why? For his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. So it didn't change the fact of what he had done in the past. But David here chose to remember the good of Saul, whatever little there may have been. Now surely, no doubt this is also sad in David's mind too, because of the choices that Saul did make in life. That his mission was unsuccessful, totally, inevitably. That Saul's fine abilities were wasted. It is a disaster indeed, knowing why we are here and to possess the means to carry out God's will, but then pass away without doing it, like Saul did. So no doubt that had to be sad in David's mind as well. But in this song, he chooses to remember the good memories. Would we? And so in verse 19 of 2 Samuel 1, David begins the song of the bow. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Now, it's interesting. It's hard to detect from the English. The beauty is actually singular. And the mighty is plural. And we'll talk about the significance of that later on in the sermon. But in a single battle, the royal family is killed and the army is annihilated. The mighty, oh the mighty, have fallen. And there, David begins to think about what might be going on in Philistine cities and territories. He could picture the Philistines' armies welcome home, and the women singing and dancing in their streets, as Israel did when Goliath was defeated by David. And so he says in verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." Oh, he sees them in his mind's eye before their idols. The armor of Saul and perhaps his sons in those temples. Their bodies being displayed in public for all to be able to see. As if their own gods were stronger than the true God that had won over the God of Israel. This later becomes a proverb in Micah 1, 9 and 10, if you'd like to write that down, where Micah also says, "Tell it not in Gath. Tell it not in Gath." And there he shows how the enemy of God can rejoice when we as his people fall and fail God. It just causes them to rejoice as if they have been successful, when it has not been their success, but rather our failure that is highlighted. So David says, "Oh, tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon." Verse 21, he cries out, "O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil." So he pictures the shield of Saul just cast aside there in the dirt, not shined with the oil of honor as often the armor was before battle. And he bemoans this place, the mountains of Gilboa, which is now a graveyard. And he bemoans that the fact that it could become a place of life again with flowers and a flowing spring. Let there be no dew or rain upon you, he says. Let there be no dew or rain upon you. In essence, he's saying it's just not right that time marches on. In mourning loss, David's world stands still. And if we're honest, so does ours. So does ours when it happens to us. In fact, we can loathe the fact that people could go on with their lives, that they're able to eat a meal, or play a game, or drive to the store. Because don't they know, in fact, that my loved one has died? No, not really. Not until it's their turn. And truth be told, friend, you did it too until it was your turn. When the news of others had passed away, you too went back to work. You watched TV and went about your life. Now it is David's turn. And his loyalty to Saul and how he loved Jonathan is seen here. And he says, it's just not right that things go on. I wish it could just stop. But here is a fact about life. It just keeps going on. And it will when we die too. The world will not stop for you or for me. But here we see the rawness of pain David poetically describes so well. And God records it here as if he's to say to the audience of those that are alive and reading these words, I know how you feel. I know how you feel. It's been felt before. Here it is recorded some 3,000 years before you lived. I know it. I know how you feel, that time should stop. You're not alone in this feeling. But it is impossible. It is asking the impossible. In verse 22, David says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. The hour of power had passed. The sad chapter of their lives had been shut. Still, it had been a bold chapter. And he pictures these two as war heroes, fighting until they could fight no more. Now remember, David has just received word from the Amalekite, and so he hasn't known exactly the truth about what has taken place. In fact, it probably wouldn't be known for some time until the inspired narrator pens it. But I believe that even if he would have known the path that Saul had chosen, that he still would have said this anyway. Again, poetically describing these two warriors and them fighting and fighting until they could fight no more. He thinks about Saul and Jonathan and how they fought many battles together. He even recalls their weapons of choice, the sword of Saul, and the bow of Jonathan. You remember the bow of Jonathan? How he told David, I'll shoot the arrow this way or that way, and it will tell you something. When David came to his attention in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, he gives David his own personal bow. And David thinks of that bow of Jonathan and the sword of Saul. And he said it did not return empty. That is, it didn't turn back or back down. It took others with them. They fought valiantly. And did you notice what he said there in verse 23? Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. Can you read that? Can you let that soak in? After all that we've seen that Saul had done personally to David, not just the Israelites, but to David. And David could say, Saul was pleasant in his life. It's amazing. Such charity. What we see here is that David didn't let their feud make him bitter. He buried all that with Saul. You know, we're talking about this series, having a heart for God. There it is. That's the heart God wants us to have. He says, David, he's a man after my own heart. And then he could bury the past in the past. All that heartache, all that pain. He was on the run for 10 years, a decade, because of Saul. And Saul was pleasant in his life. That's amazing that he could say that. No doubt in my mind that David could vividly in his mind's eye recall the spear of Saul being chucked towards him. That's something you don't forget, especially if it happens more than once. But he chooses the good memories of Saul. We can and we should do the same. Even if they were like Saul and perhaps even died in their unfaithfulness, take a cue from David and remember the good. Hold your place here and turn to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. And listen to God speak to you through His Word. In Proverbs 24, verse 17 and verse 18, the proverb writer here writes, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." That's David. Verse 18, what happens if we do? "Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." It displeases the Lord if we can be happy when the enemy falls, falters, or fails. This is what having a heart for God does. Just like David. He didn't rejoice when the news of Saul's downfall came. Rather, he said, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. That is amazing. Though one may be judged wicked, does not mean that there is no good in him at all. There were good things about Saul. And David identifies some of those in verse 24. "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." You see, what he's saying is that, in essence, Saul brought peace and prosperity to others. And it's a good thing when a leader can keep the economy going. The daughters of Israel should weep because they were provided for so well, even beyond their needs when Saul was king. That is a blessing and not a curse. That was helpful to the Israelites and not hurtful. "You at one time, daughters of Israel, sang in the streets for Saul's victories. So now you need to be mourning in the streets because of the loss that comes to the nation because Saul died." Again, is that amazing? David is in Philistine territory in Ziklag as we speak because of Saul. And David says, Israel, you are not benefited by his death at this moment. You are hurt. You are hurt by it. Now I realize I'm hurt by his life. I'm out here. But I mourn for all of you, and you all should mourn because of the good that Saul actually did while he was yet still living and while he was here. Talk about the willingness to put aside personal injury and to sacrifice for the greater good of the kingdom of God. What a heart for God. What a heart for God. Well, verse 25, David says, how the mighty have fallen. In the midst of battle, Jonathan was slain in your high places. Now, David directly speaks now of Jonathan. And we learn that he is the one that is honored from the beginning, in essence. Remember verse 19 where I said that the beauty of Israel was spoken of in the singular tense? Well, now we can connect the dots because this verse 25, in essence, is verse 19 in reverse order. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. Whereas before he said, the beauty of Israel is slain in your high places. So the beauty was Jonathan. Hence, now the title of the song makes more sense. The bow, right? Not the sword, which would indicate Saul, but the bow, Jonathan's weapon. And this really makes the most sense since this was his best friend. The death of Jonathan arranges the poem from the first to the last, to even the title of the poem. Jonathan was closer than a brother. These two powerful warriors with strong faith in God were one in spirit and one in mind and one in devotion to God. And so David says in verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. I am distressed for you. For the first time, the personal pronouns are used in this song. I and me. Before, verse 24, O daughters. Verse 21, O mountains. Now we see how personal the pain was to David. I am distressed. Not everyone else may have been, but I certainly am. Their world may have gone on, but mine has stopped. This was a personal loss to David. It is so personal that he says at the second half of verse 26, your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Never had David experienced such unselfish love before. You remember chapter 18? Back there in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Where there it first describes this unity of heart. In 1 Samuel 18 verse 1, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him away that day and would not let him go home to his father anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan just showered David with gifts of love, and they covenanted together. You remember chapters 20 and 23? There of Jonathan showing his loyalty to David in chapter 20, where he, in essence, has his own father throw a spear at him because he knew that Jonathan was trying to help David. And so there in 1 Samuel 20, There in verse 41, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place towards the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. You remember chapter 23, where Jonathan makes his way out to the wilderness of Ziph, and he finds David there. In verse 16, "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, went to David in the woods, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to them, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you.'" Now, who was to be next in line for king? It wasn't David. Naturally, it would have been Jonathan. But Jonathan says, You, David, will be king. And I'll be next to you. In verse 18, "So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house." And that was the last time they saw each other in this life. Jonathan gives David his right to the throne. He allowed his own interests to be disregarded in order that David could prosper. And David knew it. He knew it was Jonathan that had everything to lose and David that had everything to gain. And yet still Jonathan remained so true and loyal to David. And so David describes poetically that his love to him was more wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Nor the woman had offered David their crown, their throne, and much more. So David uses poetry to describe this special, one-of-a-kind love. Sadly, some today say this was homosexual love, which, if you think about it, homosexual love is an oxymoron of terms. Biblically, that is not love. It can't be love. For God is love. He is the author of love. He is the one that defines love. And it sickens me to think that some would think this of David and Jonathan. And I'll tell you what, it says a lot more about our culture than it does about the text. This could not have been this kind of homosexual love, because it was clearly condemned in the law of God. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13. There in the Old Covenant, the penalty was death. And friends, in about 11 chapters from here, David's adultery will come to light and it will be exposed by God's prophet, Nathan. So why then does the narrator not expose this if that was actually being done between Saul and Jonathan? Because plainly it was not. That's why. It only exists in the imagination of the condemned seeking to justify a condemned lifestyle. In Romans chapter 1, God reaffirms His condemnation of the homosexual lifestyle. When He says in Romans 1 verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due." And God goes on to say in verse 32, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. God says that's what they deserve. In this dispensation of grace, He has not reiterated the death penalty that was found under the old covenant. God gives more grace, He gives more time for people to waken up to their sins and to repent. But we do know that there's a great day coming, a judgment day coming, where God will pass sentence on those that did not repent, saying, I told you that there were those that were deserving of death. And not only those that did it, but those that approved of those that did it. So we need to allow that to sink deep into our hearts. For us to even have an inkling of thought that here is Saul and Jonathan having that kind of relationship between each other is to offer approval for it that does not please God as much as those that actually do it as well. So back there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, excuse me, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 1, what we see here is David crushed in heart by the loss of a dear brother, a spiritual brother. And it stands an example, if you think about it, of the great love our Lord longs from us. That kind of love. Stronger even than a marital bond. You see, it was Jesus who said, he who loves father or mother, son or daughter, more than me, is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. It was Jesus who said to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? John 21:18. He meant that. Do you love me more than these? You see, God longs for our loyalty and for our love. He meant more for His people than mere sacrifice and offerings in both testaments. And He often had to remind them in both testaments, go and learn what this means. I desire what? Mercy. And not sacrifice. Do we have the heart of God to extend mercy? Well, they don't deserve it. Then it wouldn't be mercy if they did. You see? That's the great message of the gospel, that none of us deserve it. If we did, it wouldn't be mercy. It wouldn't be grace. This is the heart God wants from us. Recognizing what He's done for us to receive His grace and mercy, that we might love Him and be loyal to Him just as strongly as David was to Jonathan, that we'd be wed like that to God. Do you love me more than these? Jesus asks each one of us. Finally, 2 Samuel 1, verse 27, the chapter ends, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Three times David said that. How the mighty have fallen. They had fallen. It was done. Weep, mourn, and lament. Friends, this cements the fact that David never sought out the throne. Over and over, David proved he was no enemy of Saul's dynasty. So that even when he dies, his arch rival, his sworn enemy, even when he dies, he writes a song for him in honor. And there in verse 18, he says he told them to teach the children of Judah this song. Teach the children of Judah this song. You know, you and I, we may forget history and dates and facts and figures, but we don't forget songs too easily. David wanted them to not forget what he had said. David was loving. David was loyal. And David was a man with God's heart. Are we? You see, all these verses, all these chapters of David challenge us. They're written for our learning. We look into this mirror and say, where am I wanting? Where do I need to change? Where do I need to improve? Where do I need to be so that I might have a heart for God? Well, in this simple eulogy, we see authority to mourn the death of others, saved or unsaved. Whether they were like Jonathan or whether they were like Saul. And while we may not mourn for a Christian as one who has no hope, it still is right to mourn because it is natural. It is God-given. And death is not a reason to abandon faith, but to cling to it. For there is a king, not David, who was victorious over death. And faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So be on the winning side, friend. Be a Jonathan, not a Saul. Render to the king all that is his due. And like Jonathan, give the king the throne of your heart. Acquiesce, stand aside, and submit to the one who loves you and died for you. If you're not God's child, He beckons you to come while there is still time in your life to do so. To repent of your sins, confess faith in Christ, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to have them washed away. And you shall be born again. Made new in the blood of the Lamb. You come into His kingdom. You're one of His citizens. You're one of His children. And who wouldn't do everything they could for their children? Maybe you are one of His children, but you've forsaken Him. You've forgotten the love that He had for you while you were an enemy of His. And maybe now we've made enemies in the flesh for things much, much smaller than what we did to God. And what we did to God over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Will you not repent? Will you not have the heart of David? And ask God to forgive you once again. To remind you that you are His child. And so that we must be holy as He is holy. To act as He would act. To respond as He would respond. And if you'll do that, then He'll forgive you once again. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?